Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
So we found out about maybe 2 o'clock, 2:30, that Pastor Bill will not join us tonight. And we're like, okay, who do we call? And Paul Berry is here. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel Revival in Glendora. And Paul and I go back a little ways. I got to serve. The first church that I got to serve at was in his church. And he's always been like a mentor to me. And I learned so much just by watching him and just gleaning the cool things that God did through him. And so I am excited to welcome my friend and one of my first pastors, Paul Berry.
Well, good evening, everybody. The first thing I want to tell you is that was a lot of stairs. Can we work on that? A ramp, maybe, Shaddy, for next time? And I really dig your sanctuary. It's cool in here. I like it. I was really excited, like, when I saw the anointing light of heaven come down and shine on the pulpit. I was like, now I know for sure. And then I realized it was just these. But that's okay. As Shaddy said, my name is Paul. And I'm very privileged to be here with you tonight. And we're going to talk about some good stuff. Before we do, I want to warn you, usually I stay after and talk until they kick me out. But I've got a couple of kiddos that need their daddy to come home and tuck them in tonight. So after I'm done teaching, I'm going to, like, one-man rapture. I'm just going to be gone. So I'll say it now. Thank you for having me. It was great. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for everything that those worship songs that we sang talk about. God, our culture is ailing. Our world is ailing. And even your church is ailing right now, God. And it's just so reassuring to remember that no matter what we're suffering, no matter what we're going through, we have salvation in Jesus Christ. The work has already been done, and we know how the story ends, and it is better than we could have ever expected and far more than we could ever deserve. And so I pray for your Holy Spirit to speak those words of life and unity to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start off tonight with a question. But before I do that, you two in the front row right here, it's your job if I get too close to that. Like, okay, I don't see too good without these, so. You laugh, but if you were a betting person, I would lay solid odds on that one happening. Anyway, so I'm going to start with a question. How many is a bunch? A couple is two, right? How many is a bunch? 12, 100. Let me put it this way. If you go to the store and you say, give me a bunch of bananas, what are they going to hand you? Could be three bananas, could be six bananas. The way things are going, it might be like a half a banana that somebody already ate the other half, and they go, that's all we got, man. A bunch is one. No matter how many are in it, a bunch is one. It's a question of unity, a question of oneness, like the three-leaf clover. You know about the three-leaf clover? You've never heard of a three-leaf clover? I'm the type of guy, when I ask a question, it's not a thinky question, it's a talky question. So have you heard of a three-leaf clover? Okay, good. All right. So it's going to be a long night. I'll tell you, three-leaf clover might make you think of the Irish, and it should. I love my Irish heritage, so much so that to my wife's great dismay, I recently designed myself some custom Converse that are orange on one side, white in the middle and green on the other one, just like the flag of Ireland. And I showed it to her, and I was so proud, and she said, no. So I haven't ordered them yet because I'm smart. But you see, that flag, if you don't know, the orange and the white and the green, green, white, and orange, actually, is supposed to represent the Catholics as the green, the Protestants as the orange, and the white is allegedly the peace between them. Did you know that's what the flag meant? And the three-leaf clover is one of the symbols of Ireland because, as the legend goes, a bishop named Patrick, when all of the Irish were wild and savage pagans, he was called and came in to spread Christianity. And yes, at the time it was the Catholic Church, but it was mostly the only game in town. But he was giving them the gospel, and he was trying to explain the Trinity, as the story goes, and he used the three-leaf clover to show how you could have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they're all still one God. It's not really an apt analogy because nothing is. Nothing can really come close to the triunity of God, but that's what he used. And in doing that, he was attempting to bring unity to this nation of warring tribes and factions by uniting them under the cross of Jesus. Now, if you know anything about the history of Ireland, it's still a very divided nation today. The orange men still march through the streets to stick their thumb in the eye of all the Catholics, and there's almost always a brawl at minimum, usually a riot. And they've been doing it for something like 500 years. Now, Ireland is a good study of the Christian life because we who are unified in the belief in Christ are so often divided. And never before in my lifetime has that been as true as it is right now in the United States of America. The body of Christ, rather than coalescing together around our common salvation and our common holding of that indwelling Spirit, we have divided along every other line, every other possible label and identifier that we could come up with. Now, we don't always need to agree in the church. There's room for discussion. There's room for disagreement. The way I heard it once said, and I don't know who said it, so you can tell people it was me. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, diversity. And in all things, charity. Charity being the King James English word for what we call agape love. So we don't always need to agree on things, but we should always be together in Christ. We should always be following His Spirit's leading in the same direction. That's why we were given the Holy Spirit. It is to follow His leading together, to know and be reminded constantly of where we're headed together at the end of all this. And there is division in the church, in the body of Christ. And the same dysfunction is happening in families. And this is the heart of the matter. We cannot have oneness in the church if families in the church are not working toward a common purpose. I know it's not very popular to talk about these days, and some people that are hearing this right now might not like hearing it, but a marriage is not supposed to be two people with individual goals trying to each accomplish what he or she wants out of life, and the other person is either helping them live their dreams or they're in the way. That's not independence. That's not equality. That's division. What does the Bible say about marriage? The two shall become one flesh. And division in the home equals division in the church. Our ideas about family and about home and about unity and about togetherness in Christ, that's what creates the atmosphere of the church. I know that a lot of times we think it's the other way around, that we go to church to learn how to be outside, but it actually works in the other direction much more powerfully. And so then when you've got division in the home and division in the church becomes a group of people, each doing our own thing, trying our best to accomplish what each of us wants out of life, no matter whether it fulfills the will of God. Now, the passage that we're going to look at today is all about oneness in Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. I've been told that that Pastor Bill is was getting prepared to teach on the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to keep in mind as we go through this passage, nothing in it is possible without the power of the Holy Spirit. He drives all of this because he drives us back to our salvation in Christ. He drives us toward the Word of God as our source of education. Now we're going to, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 23. And I want to tell you that the passage that we're looking at, I want you to understand the background if you don't know it already. Paul was writing to the Galatian church because many of them who were Christian Gentiles, meaning they had never been Jews, were being persuaded that they also, in addition to accepting Christ, needed to be following the Jewish law. And that was causing division in the church. And Paul takes a very gentle, very fatherly, very, very soft tone in the beginning of the chapter by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" So that's a setup. That's where he started. But the shock of that statement is not because he's condemning them. It's because he wants to wake them up, because they're missing out on what they have in Christ. And so his point, as we'll see, is that oneness in Christ, when we have that unity of the Spirit that he talks about also in Ephesians chapter 4, it puts down all the selfish division so we can pick up the banner of Christ. So let's look at how God has united us together as families, as married couples, as parents, as children, and as a church to find peace and joy and freedom together. Remember those words? Do you remember the words peace, joy, and freedom before every week somebody was ringing some new alarm bell on the internet or on the news, and it's all coming apart. The wheels are falling off. No one's driving this thing. That's how it feels. And of course it should feel that way to the world. But we shouldn't be surprised by any of it. We should be the ones saying, hey, listen, if you want peace, if you want to feel freedom in this time, come and hear about Jesus Christ. Come and hear what it means to be enlivened by the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 23, we have to start with looking at what we've been set free from. And in verse 23, he kind of shows us that the law put them under lock and key. He says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." So when Paul says before faith, he's referring to the time when obedience to the law was your only way to honor God, because Jesus had not yet died on the cross. And he says that the Jews were held captive under the law. And that is a powerful picture of the relationship that Israel had with God. Under that law, they were held captive to a standard that we now look back and realize none of them was ever going to live up to. Not one. Because as Scripture tells us, there's only one law. So if you break any part of it, you've broken the whole of it. And the number of rules and commandments they had to follow, the consequences for breaking the law, and the number of sacrifices and rituals that they had to participate in to have their sins covered, that would feel restricting to any of us. And we know from the ministry of Jesus that even on top of those laws, that the leaders of Israel had come in and added even more. They put what they called a hedge around the law. Like, we don't want you to break the law, so we're going to add an extra layer of laws so you don't even come close to breaking the law. And for ultra-Orthodox Jews today, those laws are still in place. If you're in some Orthodox circles today, you won't answer the phone on the Sabbath because that's work. You won't push a button for an elevator because that is technically lighting a spark, which is the same as lighting a fire, which is work on the Sabbath. Now, Paul says there in chapter 3, in verse 23 again, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So Paul says that they were under the captivity of the law for a specific period of time, and that there was a specific event that would set them free as a people. He's telling them that they were held in that place so that when faith in Jesus came, they would recognize their need for him to save them, and then they would be set free. Now, the restrictions of the law seem harsh to us today, but we have to look at them as being similar to a lot of the restrictions that we face as children. When you're a child, you, and I hope I get an amen from this corner over here, you would eat candy until you're dead, if they let you, right? All day, every day. If you didn't think the answer was going to be no, when they say, what do you want for breakfast today? You would say candy or ice cream or, you know, an Egg McMuffin now and then. It's not that bad. I can, anyway, but as a child, your parents' rules seem harsh, do they not? They seem almost unfair, too restrictive. But just like our parents try to protect us from all the stupid ways we can hurt ourselves, no offense, God held the Jews in captivity to the law for safekeeping. In verse 24, he calls the law a guardian. He says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So he says that the law is a guardian because that was the job of the law. Not to make men righteous in themselves by the works of the law, but to show them how undisciplined the world is. How holy is their God? How high is the standard? And by contrast, how unruly is the world that does not know him? It was to show them how far away they are from righteousness, how lost they would be without the direction of God's law. But the people at the time had come to believe that the more they kept the law, the more righteous they were. That was a problem, because then they started to look down on everybody else that they evaluated were not keeping the law as well. Like the man in the synagogue praying, saying, Lord, thank you for not making me like that terrible tax collector that's back there pounding on his chest for some reason and weeping. So it wasn't the law making them righteous, because they would have never lived up to it. It was to keep them in check, to make them look forward to being set free from their inability to do things the right way. So if they were held under the law, doing their best to honor God in their hearts, when the opportunity to be set free from all that came, in other words, when God himself fulfilled all the expectations of the law that human beings couldn't, all that would be left for them to do would be to put their faith in him doing that for them. And that's a pretty good summary of the gospel. Us putting our faith in Jesus to do that which we could not do for ourselves. Now, God's desire is that we live holy lives. Amen? Amen. Take down everybody's name that didn't say amen because they need a talking to. They don't do that here. Don't freak out. We have commandments to obey so that we don't hurt ourselves, so we don't hurt each other, and so that we don't hurt the heart of God. But following those commandments is only for our safety and to show our love and faith in God, to glorify Him, not to prove our own righteousness, because we have none. We have no righteousness that is ours apart from the righteousness of Christ that is in us. And we have no power unto ourselves to please God apart from the faith relationship we have that connects us to Him through the Holy Spirit. Now, it may seem hard to understand at times, but there's just no righteousness we can point to and offer that to God and say, yep, there you go, God, I did that for you. So enslaving ourselves to the idea that our works are what please God in and of themselves is putting ourselves back under the law that God has set us free from. And I just know because I was there for years, I know that there are people in this room that every time they blow it, they wonder if they've just gone too far and God's tired of it. And every bad thing that happens after that is God punishing them. Wrath, 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 condemnation, condemnation. I have to go get right. And I can't even go to church to get right. I got to get right so I can go to church to show everybody I'm right. And if that's not you, pray for those of us who it has been. Because it's a terrible way to live. Believing that there is some form of condemnation coming your way if you're in Christ. There's no sense in living by works. You can't do it anyway. That's what the entire law and all the prophets and the entire Old Testament was about. Remember Paul, the frustration he's expressing of the man who's trying to do what God wants him to do. And he says, even the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the thing that I don't want to do, that is the very thing that I do. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the best we can say for ourselves. The Holy Spirit has to do those works in us as we draw closer to Christ. And that power flows into us and fills us up and then out of us. It's a reasonable consequence to spending time with Jesus Christ. You're just more like Him. We're more like the people we spend more time around. Isn't that so? I was going to think of some examples, but I taught on Monday night, and I said all the words and phrases that I hate that people say to each other, and then they repeat them, and they're really annoying to me. And so, of course, all the people in the Monday night group started saying every one of those words to me every chance they got. So I'm not going to give you any examples of what I'm talking about, but we all know that the more you spend time around someone, the more you talk like them, the more you act like them. So the more time we spend with Jesus, the more clarity there is for the voice of the Holy Spirit to come in and make us more like Him instead of like the people He was preaching against. Those that were trying to bring the burden of the law down on people. The end result in trying to live by works and judge works and, you know, calling the visible works that you can see the fruit by which you know whether someone's really a Christian or not. All of those ideas. The end result of living that way is either you always feel condemned or you begin to think that you're somehow separate from the people around you. If I start to think that way, I start to think I have some kind of special relationship with God that, doggone it, other people are just not there. God, what are we going to do about these people? And then we start to put other people under a law. Our law, my law, the law according to Paul Barry. One that I myself could never live up to. And we become judges and critics and condemners and fault finders. And the end of that road is division, disunity, where where our loved ones, the people that God has given us, are constantly on trial. But honestly, who is any of us to point the finger? Which of us doesn't have a big, long list that we need to be forgiven for every day? Didn't we need to be set free? There is not a person in here that knows Jesus Christ that was set free by your works. It was his work. So under the law, under judgment, there were many restrictions and many sins that each person needed to be set free from. And Paul says next that regardless of the differences, you know, how serious your crimes were, there is one freedom that we all have. There's no more nanny, no more captivity, no more guardian. Look with me in verse 25. He says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So when he says now, he means now that the law has been fulfilled, made complete in Christ. Now that there's no law of condemnation because Jesus has taken our punishment. He's met all of the requirements of the law for us. So there is no more hindrance between those who accept his Son and God the Father. That means we have no need for the law to dictate to us by restriction, by limitation of our natural inclination towards sin. We actually have wisdom, righteousness, and power instilled within us by God's Spirit dwelling in us. It's no longer an external thing. I mean, don't get all excited like now you're going to go out and give a word from the Lord to everybody you see. We are still capable of saying stupid things. Amen? Amen. And if you don't think that's you, ask around. I'm sure somebody would be happy to tell you. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit in us, if we have Jesus, means that we can be free to be fully mature in spirit. It doesn't mean that we, each one of us, is, because we can hinder that work to a degree. It just means that it's possible. Israel under the law couldn't say that. They couldn't be trusted with anything because they were still in their sin. So they had to be babysat by the law. The law had to cover for their sin. They had to mind the law while they were being separated from their father. But he says now they're grown up. They're sons and daughters of God. They had faith. We have faith. We can be trusted to eventually do the right thing. Because the Holy Spirit, who formerly spoke to us and convicted us from the outside, is now on the inside, speaking to us, helping us follow God's will. You want to know what we're like? None of you wants to know what we're like? Is it that bad so far? You're like, don't tell me another word. I'm already embarrassed. Okay, well, it's about to get worse. So you couldn't leave a monkey to take care of your sandwich while you're gone, right? And why? Because he's going to eat that sandwich. There is no doubt about that. A monkey will always be a monkey. He will never get to the point where you can put him in charge of the sandwich. And in other words, without the Holy Spirit, we are all just monkeys trying desperately to not eat the sandwich. But with the miraculous transformation of the Holy Spirit, we're no longer monkeys. He is raising us up to be trustworthy guardians of the sandwich. And so, you know, once the children are mature, they no longer have to be treated like children. They're sons and daughters. They're in maturity. It's like when you give your teenagers the keys. You give them dad's keys to the car. Or mom's keys to the car. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's one thing that all these people that Paul was addressing had in common. It didn't matter where they came from or what they had done or how good or bad they thought they were under the law. When they accepted Jesus, they got a fresh start. They didn't have a rap sheet anymore. None of that was held against them anymore. That's what it means to be born again. And so when he says they put on Christ, the record had been expunged because Jesus was vouching for the credibility of all the people who had faith in him. The past didn't matter. The reputation, good or bad, didn't matter. That's why, as an example, I'm usually not a big fan of personal testimonies. Because if it's a 10-minute testimony, it's usually 9.5 minutes of I was the baddest of the bad dudes and I was the kingpin. And you know that show Cops? I was a featured player on that show. And then they devote 30 seconds to, and then Jesus saved me and here I am, amen. It doesn't matter how bad I was. I was bad. You know how I know? Because none of us was good. It doesn't matter how bad. There's nobody that was radically saved. Everybody was radically saved. Because we're transformed from a dead, dopey sheep that's eating poison into a live, saved, dopey sheep, hopefully eating the good grass. Okay, so first we're monkeys and now we're dopey sheep. Thanks, man. The fact is, no matter what my reputation was before Christ, all that matters now is the reputation of Christ. Because, you know, when they're opening those gates, it's not going to be, what did you do for Jesus? It's going to be us going, oh, no, there he is. And Jesus going, oh, it's all right. He's with me. She's with me. He's our advocate before the Father. It's his own son that he sees in us, that he evaluates. And so because Paul is saying, because they now have that reputation of Jesus Christ upon them, they have the Holy Spirit within them, they can be treated like respectable adults being led by the Holy Spirit. You know, when you're a teenager, the big test of trust is being handed the keys to the family car. It's a big test. I'll tell you about my high school drama teacher. He had a 1964 and a half Mustang. Some of you are already holding your breath because you can guess where the story is going. Okay? And he had, like everything, he had gone to great pains to put as much original stuff on there as he could. And it was like it rolled off the lot. And his teenage daughter wanted to hang out with the kids from the play. And that was already a bad idea. And she had just turned 16, and he let her borrow the Mustang. And then she decided to listen to one of my friends when he said, hey, let me drive. And then he decided to listen to their friends when they said, hey, close your eyes as you go through the hills of Covina. And he did, and he wrapped that Mustang around a tree. So not everyone is always ready for the keys, are they? Not at the same time. But Paul is saying that all of the Galatians were qualified as worthy recipients of God's full confidence as his sons and daughters. Why? Because all he looked at was his son in them. All he was actually trusting was his own Holy Spirit to finish the work that he had started. You know, we all come from different backgrounds here, different experiences. You know, sometimes maybe you can tell from the number of tattoos we have, how long we wear our hair, what band t-shirt we're wearing. We think we know something about someone because of that. Whether they wear three-colored Converse that their wife said no to. If you're looking at my feet, these ones are blue. These were approved by my wife, so we're okay. But we all have different backgrounds. We all have different experiences. We've all been through different things. And we can't ever, not always, we can't ever see truly what people have gone through by looking at them. Isn't that so? And so we have different experiences, different philosophies on how to work, how to do church, how to run a family, but we all have our Savior in common. And so our differences can either add to the richness of the church family, or they can be the source of division and contention. And that all depends on the answer to this question. Do we apply our philosophies and our will to the church and our families, and then do we try to fit Jesus into that hole that we made? Or do we begin with the realization that Jesus is bigger than all of our differences, and then try to work ourselves into the unity and oneness that we have in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, if we're going to be successful as a church and successful in our families, if we're going to find peace together and really love one another, we have to start by remembering that we're all sons and daughters of God first. And it's only because our common faith in Jesus has made it so. So we need to attend to the work that God is bringing us together to do with us through His Holy Spirit, to make us more patient, more humble, more forgiving, more loving, to build each other up into what God has for us to be in Jesus. Do you think He does that by giving us an easy time with people who never push our buttons? There's a reason why the scripture says that it's trials that, you know, teach us patience and give us endurance and all those things. Some of our trials have a name. Now, all the children of God have Jesus in common. And so our individuality and experience and personality is nowhere near as important as our commonality in Jesus. We're many children in one family. Now, check this out. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek. That would have been shocking to the early church. The saved Jews, even though they were saved, they didn't really want to eat with the saved Gentiles. Even Peter fell for that one. Paul had to rebuke Peter. That's embarrassing. That's like your nephew comes to the party and corrects you in front of all the other adults. But that's what happened. Can you imagine? All right, guys, we're going to have the agape feast. Now, if you're a Methodist over here, Baptists over there, and, you know, don't commingle. That's just weird. Some of the Jews were teaching, in fact, that the Gentiles, if they weren't following the restrictions of the law, they weren't even saved. But Paul tells them that the law has been fulfilled by the one Messiah that they all believe in. So what does it matter whether any of them had followed the law or didn't? Likewise, in the church, there was a separation between people who were slaves and the people who had ownership of them. And so what does Paul say about that? There is neither slave nor free. We're all free now, and we're all servants in Christ. So what difference does it make? Now, here's the most shocking one of them all. He said there is neither male nor female. And what does he mean by that? Men had treated women in the culture at the time. And, of course, the culture was infecting the church, as it always does, to our great shame. Men had treated women as nothing more than property. They said that the women had better just accept that they had no place in the world except to have kids. And Paul said that God sees His Son in every one of the believers. So gender didn't make one more important than the other. Because, as he says there, you are all one in Christ Jesus. One salvation, one forgiveness, one family. If you bought your family a horse, how silly would it be for all your kids to stand there with a paintbrush labeling which part of the horse was theirs? If you don't have the whole horse, what difference does it matter? Because you can't ride. We'll just go with the leg. I was going to say something else, but so why do Christians divide ourselves up? He says here, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What is the highest name by which we can be called? The highest honor any of us can attain?
child of God, a Christian, a follower of Christ, saved by his work, to say that we belong to Jesus Christ, and that means that he picked us to be his very own. The Son of God who created the universe and through whom the universe was created and shed his blood to save the people that he put in it wants nothing more than to be close to us. Remember that God had said that the descendants of Abraham would be his special chosen people that would be blessed among the nations. So the Jews that Paul wrote about here had a hard time sharing that blessing with anyone. They're like, hey, we're the sons of Abraham. Who are you? You're latecomers to the party. But God said that all nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, offspring of Abraham. So now that that seed had come, now that Jesus had arrived in the lives of these people, the blood relation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't matter anymore. Adoption was open for anyone who wanted to be in the family. Any believer in Jesus was now family, and no one, nothing, and no one could take that away from us. Jesus said, "Those that the Father has given into my hand, no one can snatch them out of my hand." And the cool thing about it being an adoption is because adoption into a family is really special because you got picked to be in that family to make it complete. So if we're all one family in Jesus, why do we so often find division? Why is there so often a lack of fellowship? Why are husbands and wives at odds over how to raise their kids or how much to serve in church? Why is there gossip in churches about what the pastor ought to be doing? I'll tell you, see, I'm not your pastor, so I don't have to look any of you in the eye next Sunday. I'll tell you, if any of you hears anyone else trashing the pastor of this church, run away, and on your way out the door, tell them, that's gossip. See, I can say that, and then maybe somebody will come to my church and remind them of that too. Because gossip is poison in the church. Why do we spend so much time trying to find fault with one another? We talked about that on Monday night at the response group. Isn't the time short? Isn't that what we always say? Aren't we supposed to be redeeming it? Isn't it hard enough to battle against the trials and tribulations that we face without adding to the misery? God hasn't left any of us in isolation. Look around you. This is one of those talky things, not thinky things, except it's a doy thing. Look around you. Look behind you, in front of you. None of us is in isolation. Where'd he go? Somewhere in this room. We just heard about the rooted groups. That's so cool. Like, get to know the people in church. That's a shocking idea in America. We don't do that. I come in, I get my parking space, I go to my seat that nobody better be sitting in, and I sit through the church, and then I go, and if there's time, I'll tell the pastor everything that he said that was wrong and how he's failing me as a pastor, and then I'll go home. We're supposed to be together. And my favorite subject the last few years has been, take a breath for this one. I mean it. I'm not being funny. I mean it. Grace. Because it's the point of it all, and yet it's the thing most often missed. We cheat ourselves of it. We rob each other. We say, not good enough. You're not cutting it. And we say that to someone across the table or someone in the mirror. But there's only one accuser of the brethren that is constantly in his own pulpit saying, you're not good enough. You call yourself a Christian. Look at what you did. And you're like, but it was your idea. And he goes, no, it was your idea. I just told you it was a good idea. And his name is Satan, if you don't know who I'm talking about. He's the accuser. He's the one who tears us down. But God, who knows the law because he wrote the law, and he knows every word on every list of shortcomings that you and I have better than you and me, and yet he chose grace. He chose grace for everyone here, not condemnation and criticism, because it is grace that leads to repentance, to salvation, to revival. And that is our mission together in the body of Christ, the revival of God's people, revival of the true knowledge of freedom in Christ. Not some lazy, semi-lukewarm tolerance of sin, but a celebration of no longer being limited by sin. I started with the story of Patrick, but what I didn't mention at the beginning is that man, Patrick, people say Saint Patrick, nice to meet you, I'm Saint Paul. We don't use that title here. But he had come from Britain to Ireland as a young man, as a slave. And then he escaped and he went back to mainland Europe. And he started serving in the church, and God told him in a vision, you're going to go back and preach to those people. No longer a slave to man, but a servant of Christ. How many is a bunch? One. Jesus separated us from the bondage of the world and united us as a church, as a family. United us with husbands and wives and children and parents, not so we would be burdened with guilt or overwhelmed by responsibility, but that we can build each other up and share in everything that it means to be a family, to serve together, to raise children together, to experience the joys of getting to know God together. And he put each of us together so we wouldn't be alone. Not so we would add a whole new list of expectations for everybody else, but so we could discover his will and follow it together. Let's not split ourselves off into little splinter groups and factions based on things that have nothing to do with salvation. Can we stop doing that? Can this church say that we, as part of the larger church in America, will not be a part of that? Let's instead, see, you're hearing the trumpets of heaven confirming everything I'm saying right now. So you know it's true. We got the lights. I'm going to fall down the steps so you all know, like, wow, he's so humble. Let's make our purpose to hear from the Holy Spirit in us. Every minute that I'm not listening to him is a waste. He teaches us the word of God. He makes us... He brings us into unity as one body, taught by the Spirit, convicted by the Spirit, comforted and encouraged by the Spirit, fully led by the Spirit, and free to worship God in spirit and in truth, trusting and resting in him together. That's the oneness that God wants for us in Jesus. That's the freedom that he wants us to experience. And as Paul said later in Galatians, in chapter 5, verse 1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. I want to take a minute right now before I pray for us and we sing the last song, and you go, wow, there really is a flash, because I'm going to go back up to Pomona, California. I just want to ask everybody to close your eyes for a minute. And I mean it. Please just bow your head and close your eyes. No one's going to make a face at you. And the reason we're closing our eyes, because this is a moment for certain people to hear this, if you need to hear it. If you have never experienced freedom in Jesus Christ, you've never experienced his salvation, and you want that. It's very simple. You just have to believe that God sent his son to die on the cross for your sin, for all sin. You just have to believe that he raised him from the dead. And you just have to turn your life over in faith to him. And the Bible says you will be saved. And so there's a couple people that serve in the church that are in here right now. If you're in that group, you can open your eyes, because since I'm not going to be here, I would like you to be here for anybody who does this right now. If that's you, if you've never met Jesus, I want you to, and you want to, I'm assuming you want to tonight, and I hope you do, just put up your hand so they know who might need prayer and questions answered. If you want to meet Jesus tonight and know that you're saved in him, you can put up your hand. And for anyone else that feels like they've been in, they know Jesus, but they feel like they've been in bondage to this idea that I'm not good enough and I have to be better and try harder and I have to prove something to people or to God, and you just want to be set free from it, you can put up your hand too. It's not for me. I'm not even going to be here. But if that's you, if you've had a hard heart, if you've been a legalist to yourself or other people, and you want somebody to just pray for you, just put up your hand. They won't even come bother you. Well, let's all pray together. And if the worship team wants to come back up, we are done. We're just going to pray. And then I will be gone, and the pulpit will be empty, and it'll be super awkward if no one else is up here. Lord, I want to thank you for what you sent your son to do on the cross for us. I want to thank you that we have our salvation in Jesus. I want to thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. And I pray that anyone who doesn't feel free, Lord, you would set us free tonight in the power of your Holy Spirit, because of the name of your son, and because you are a good father. In Jesus' name, amen. So would you all stand? I would like to bless you in the Calvary Chapel revival tradition. Should be no surprise, it's an Irish blessing. May the road rise up to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face. May the rains fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. God bless you. Go in peace. Thank you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.